Matthew this morning. I want to look at a couple of verses there. I'm just going to read in two areas, but I think for time's sake, I'm just going to read in one. And that's going to be Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 28, I was going to start off, and that is the resurrection. We're upon the first day of the week, which is Sunday, by the way, which is why we do to go to church on Sunday. It is the Lord's day. It is the day of resurrection. Matter of fact, it was on that very day that He rose from the dead that the Lord Himself actually established the gathering together of believers on a Sunday. He would meet with them that on that very first day that He rose from the dead that evening, and then 8 days later, the following Sunday, He would meet with them again. That carries on into the New Testament. The day that the believers would meet would be upon the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. But again, let's turn our attention this morning, before I get into this too much, to Matthew chapter 27. So I want to read a few verses here. I'm going to start in verse 45. Verse 45, we're picking it up, and Jesus is on the cross. He's actually been on the cross at this point for 3 hours. Verse 45 says this, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion that stood there with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love You. Lord, I ask Your blessing upon the message today. I pray for Your help, Your mercy, Your grace. Lord, that You would work, that Your Spirit would have free course. Lord, that You would meet the needs that are here. Lord, help me as I speak, that You would control my words. Lord, that I could speak clearly the truth of what took place, the cross, the resurrection, that the message would be clear. So, Lord, please guide in this. I pray that Your Spirit would work. I pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, that that time of conviction would hit even this morning. Lord, they would see their need of Christ and understand all that happened on that cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who do know You as Savior already, Lord, stir our hearts, remind us of the tremendous price that we have been bought with. Lord, that we are not our own, but that we belong to You. Lord, may You be glorified. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the cornerstone of our faith. It is what separates Christianity from all other world religions. If there is no resurrection, all that we are doing right now is completely in vain. The truth is, every single church service we come to is completely in vain. It is for nothing. But if there was no resurrection, I assure you, there would be no Christianity at all. We see the prominent place that even within the New Testament that the preaching on the resurrection has throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 with Peter, again in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, all preaching on the resurrection. Throughout the epistles, we see it throughout the Word of God. The book of Romans addressing the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter that is given to the resurrection. Again in 2 Corinthians, throughout Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Colossians. over and over again, the theme, the thought of the resurrection, it is the cornerstone of our faith. Because it is true, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if He did not rise from the dead, then all that we are doing is vain, and there is no hope for mankind when it comes to judgment day before the Creator. It is what makes salvation possible. You say, salvation from what? That day that you die and you stand before God in judgment. It proves that what Christ did on the cross worked. It proves what Christ did on the cross was not in vain. It proves that He was exactly who He said He was. And that was God in the flesh. There are those again today who like to say that Jesus was not God. They love to proclaim, I'm getting tired, I see these little clips of Muslims all the time cornering Christians saying, you know, in the Bible, show me, Jesus never said He was God. And they just cower. He most certainly did say He was God in the Bible. When confronted in John chapter 8 and verse 58, He does just that. He had been having this long discourse with the Pharisees, challenging Him. And finally, one of the Pharisees says to Him, when He had said that He knew Abraham, He said, you didn't know Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. And Jesus comes back with verse 58. He said, verily, verily, which is meaning truly, truly, I am telling you, before Abraham was, I am. That is Jesus saying, I am God. Don't believe me? Want to know how those Pharisees took it? The very next verse. Know what they did? Took up rocks to stone Him and kill Him right on the spot. He certainly was God in the flesh. The resurrection is just part of what proves it. We do not travel to a grave to worship a dead body. We have an empty tomb. The devil will attack this doctrine. He has in many different ways and forms. I'm not going to get into that, Dave. But let me just say this. The Scripture is true every time. It is a bodily, literal resurrection that took place. The proof, by the way, is throughout. One, there's an empty tomb. There is no body. It doesn't exist. I was talking with Brother James about the resurrection and during New Testament history yesterday. He had brought up a little scenario that a group had put together. Because people like to say, well, the disciples stole the body. Yeah, that's a really good plan. Let's steal the body. And so he was talking about what he had saw, how Peter got the others together. He says, guys, I got a plan. What we're going to do is we're going to steal the body. That's what we're going to do. Now, understand that this means that we're going to be persecuted, that we're going to be slain, we're going to be killed, we're going to have to abandon our families, all because we want to steal the body. And they're like, yay! No. No. There is an empty tomb. The fact of the first witnesses to the resurrection. They're actually all women. Four. First, to Mary Magdalene, which I love that in Scripture. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was possessed, that was healed by Christ, became such a servant, the very first one to witness the resurrection. And then, of course, you have the three other ladies that Christ appeared to. Say, why did He appear unto them first? I think there is importance to it. Because if this Bible, if it's not true, especially going back to the first century, they certainly would not have put that witness to that text in the hands of women. Just due to the culture of the society was. That itself speaks to the proof of the resurrection. Someone making this up would not have made women to be the first witnesses. Another proof of the resurrection is this. Think back to just 3 days prior. The disciples, at the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, they run away in fear. But now, all of a sudden, 3 days later, their boldness is incredible. They are changed men with incredible courage. What happened? They saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Another great proof of the resurrection is one of the half-brothers of the Lord. One of Mary's boys that she had with Joseph. His name was James. James, when you go throughout the entire New Testament, mocks the Lord. He doesn't believe in Him. Not at all. But all of a sudden, When you get into the book of Acts, you see James is very much present, so much so that he ends up becoming the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So what happened? Because even at the time of the cross, he's not there. He doesn't believe in him. What happened? 1 Corinthians tells us. You want to know what happened to him? The Lord Jesus Christ met him after he rose from the dead. Another proof of the resurrection. The Bible speaks of more than 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15 that saw him from the dead. The conversion of a man named Saul. Further proof of the resurrection. Historians like Josephus, who is not a Christian, even writing about the resurrection in his historical record. There was a wise man who said this. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nothing matters. But if he did rise from the dead, it's the only thing that matters. And that is so true. That is so true. Today, as we think on those events that took place 2,000 years ago, I want to focus on a certain segment of the cross. Again, these events are the most important event in history. I mean, this is what it's all about. This is what the Bible, going back to the Garden of Eden, from the moment that man fell into sin, when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit that they were not allowed to eat, sin entered the world, God promised this day would come. When a Redeemer would come that would restore the relationship with mankind that was just separated from God because of sin. This is the event that makes reconciliation back to God possible. It's not a church. It's not your baptism. It is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. It is the events on the cross that will, biblically, from a judicial standpoint, will satisfy or appease the justice of Almighty God. This is the day that salvation will be made possible from the consequences of sin. It is this day when, as John the Baptist proclaimed, that the Lamb of God will take away the sin of the world. And as we will see, in order to appease that justice, in order to satisfy justice, to be able to redeem man, the cost is incredible. He will suffer like no other human has ever suffered before. That is because of who he is. And he will suffer willingly. In Hebrews chapter 12, it even tells us what Christ was thinking on, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, what is he talking about? Knowing what this would accomplish, knowing what the end would bring, that this is the only way, and it is the only way possible for man to be reconciled back to God. You have to see that. You have to understand who God is. People today just think, well, God can just forgive me. No, you don't understand who God is. Does he desire to forgive you? He does. But he is just and he is holy. That's not changing for you. It's who he is. So in order for the forgiveness to take place, to save you from justice, to save you from judgment, that justice must be satisfied. He knew without this taking place, mankind has no hope of salvation. When we come to the portion of text that I read, he has already been on the cross for 3 hours. Much is already taking place. Think of the crowd calling out, mocking him and spitting upon him. He's on the cross and they have the audacity to say this: he saved others, let him save himself. The truth is, himself is the only one that he will not save. He's there to die for you.
I'll never forget. I remember I heard a preacher say that once. Man, that just hit me. The only one he's not going to save is himself. He's going to go through this judgment in your place.
Before I get into the events in those 3 hours, I think it's important to bring up what happened in the first 3 hours, because there's a change that takes place at noon. He's crucified at 9 a.m. He will be dead at 3 p.m. And again, there's a change that comes at the cross at 12. The first 3 hours, he said three things. First thing he said was to those who had crucified him. He is now crucifying him. They're standing around the cross. And this statement comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. They just nailed him to a cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he spoke to a thief on the cross. Two thieves were nailed on each side of him. One of them, when he was up there, all of a sudden the reality began to hit. He's like, he was even part of the mocking initially, but then it hit. What am I doing? I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to face judgment. The other one was mocking, and he had stopped. He said, listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. This man doesn't. And he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden realizing who this man is, the miracles he did, the mercy he had showed, the compassion he had showed. He had heard of this man and known him. Here he is dying right next to him. He's going to be judged of God. He never asked to come down from the cross. He simply says to the Lord, Lord, please remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And so here's the next thing Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the third thing, during this opening 3 hours, was to Mary and to John, where he had said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Giving the care of his mother into the hands of the Apostle John, even taking care of his earthly responsibilities right in that moment. I mean, think of these sayings. He is nailed to a cross. He is dying. He is suffering for the sins of mankind. And one of the first things he says is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second thing he does is save the thief that's right next to him. The third thing he is thinking of his mother. Why, he's nailed to a cross. Why, so often we get so obsessed with our own life, we never think of others. Do you know how much that would change our culture, our society, our churches, if we would stop being so self-centered? Incredible, the first three sayings on the cross. Showing amazing grace. But at 12, the suffering increases dramatically. Because now, we see, he already has them, but this is another level. The Father acts towards his own Son in judgment. It's already been horrible. But the suffering is going to elevate to a whole other level right now. Twelve o'clock comes. And the Father begins to act. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. At 12 o'clock, darkness hits. Could you just imagine the fear that would be hitting at this moment? Not, I'm talking those around you. I mean, here he is Christ. You got the Roman soldiers standing around and seeing, witnessing all that's taking place. The chief priests mocking, the crowd mocking. And all of a sudden, noon hits and darkness hits. And people like to write, even commentators like to write and say, this was an eclipse. I'm not being mean, maybe a little. I don't mean to be. They're dumber than a box of rocks. This is Passover time. Passover on their calendar was lunar based. Passover hits every time that 14th day of the month during a full moon. The moon's in the wrong place for an eclipse to happen. The opposite side. It's not an eclipse. This is the judgment of God. This is judgment hitting throughout Scripture. Darkness hit. Just like going back to when the first Passover hit with the 3 days of darkness. And now we're going to have those 3 hours of darkness that are hitting. Demonstrating the judgment of God for the sin of mankind. Christ is being judged for the sins of the world. And the world goes dark. This darkness is even written about in historical documents apart from Jerusalem. Different Roman historians, Philegion and Tertullian, actually wrote about a darkness that came over the earth. There's a document even called the Report of Pilate to Tiberius. And in that report it notes that the emperor was aware that in the world, on a certain day from noon to 3 o'clock, everybody needed to find a lamp. It was as though all of creation was sympathizing with the Creator on the cross. And now look at verse 46 to 50, the suffering. About the ninth hour. He's going to call out two things here. One is not recorded in Matthew. Go to the other Gospels. And that is, he's also going to cry out after this first saying that it is finished. But let's read those verses. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying... Now what's taking place here is I'm going to try and demonstrate is where the suffering is elevated in the last 3 hours. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then people begin to mock. He calls for Elias, and meaning Elijah, putting vinegar to his mouth. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, which was, it is finished, yielded up the ghost. The suffering that was taking place on the cross. More than just physical now. The suffering that this elevates to now wasn't just the sharp pain coming through his hands and through his feet. It wasn't just from trying to elevate where his feet have been pierced with a thick nail pinning him to the cross, where he'd have to lift himself up just to try and breathe, to stop from suffocating, because you would die by asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe on the cross. He is quoting from Psalm 22. And what he calls out is demonstrating, please listen, it's the magnitude of the suffering that he was under in those moments. The first act of God at noon, there were two. The darkness and then a separation. The separation had to happen. You need to see that. Let me quote from one commentator. He says this: the fury of God is almost spent, but the horror of the experience was not just the wrath of God, it was the absence. Jesus cried with a loud voice. Actually, the word means he screamed. 6 hours of agony, 3 of those hours in darkness as he was bearing the fury of God against the sins of all who had ever believed throughout human history, dying for the sins of all of mankind. But as the sin, sin-bearing judgment comes to its conclusion, he gathers all his strength and screams the deepest agony of his holy heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's important we understand why he said those words. Now, he's not being separated from the nature of the Father. Jesus is God, but he was separated from the fellowship. The only time that will ever happen in all of eternity. What he is tasting now was essential for justice to be satisfied. It became representative when the darkness hit, where the absence now would be felt, because in order to satisfy, to atone for sins, to pay the judgment in full, to satisfy justice, he is tasting the horror of a lost soul separated from God. Of what they would call out, and they do call out in hell.
Hell is being separated from God.
Even in the rebellion that this world is in right now, they're actually tasting of the Lord's compassion and mercies every day.
And they don't even see it. But when judgment day comes, oh, they will realize it. In order to satisfy justice, this had to happen.
Even in the Old Testament, when God had put in place things that would picture what would come at the cross, when the Messiah would arrive, when the Son of God was here, when this act of redemption would take place, he put images in place. And one of the images he put in place dealt with the absence and the loneliness. Two goats would be taken on the Day of Atonement. One of them would be known as the scapegoat. The high priest placed on him the sins of the people, reciting those sins. The goat was then handed over to a man, takes it out to the desert. It would be abandoned in the midst of a desolate place. No water, not a blade of grass, incredible loneliness, and isolation, picturing these moments, these hours on the cross. Do you understand? You cannot be saved unless he goes through this. You cannot be saved unless he is willing to go through this separation, this absence, this loneliness that leads him to cry out at that very, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just like the souls in hell. A separation has occurred to save you. He doesn't have the comfort that a martyr has when he dies, when God gives dying grace and strength. His suffering is massive. The design of the atonement seemed to require that he should suffer all that a human could be made to endure. He has become sin for us. He is experiencing the wrath for all the sin of the world that would ever be committed. Do you understand that the suffering he was going through is what you deserve before a holy and righteous God? That God himself was willing to take your place so that he could offer to all of mankind salvation as a free gift. And the sad part is the majority of people still spit in his face. Without him doing this, we would experience an incredible darkness with intense suffering throughout our body in a real lake of fire with an absence from God. We would be the ones crying out. But he took our place, and he is the one crying out. John 19, we see that last cry where he cries out, "It is finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
It was finished. You know what they realized at that moment? It satisfied eternal justice. It was done.
Salvation is now possible. This will roll away the curse from all guilty if they'll come to Christ. It has truly opened the kingdom of heaven to all who will come to Him. And by the way, I want you to notice this. Twice, when He was finishing His life, at the end, not at the beginning, the Bible makes clear how He shouted with a loud voice. There's a point to be made here. What it teaches us is this. Is that He was in complete control. That never changed. He was in complete control. This is God giving His life now. He's giving it up. He's making that choice. Could you imagine the Roman soldiers knowing that you die by an inability to breathe? And here He is crying out. You, no doubt at that point they're like, how is He able to do that? How is He able to possibly scream out when He can't even breathe? Because He's giving His life. No man taketh it from Him. Nor was it even normal for a man to die on a cross in just 6 hours. But at the moment it satisfied justice, at the moment the eternal God knew, that will work. It's done. It is finished.
He was gone. It was done.
You say, how could that possibly happen, that a man who dies on that cross from 9 a.m. to 3 o'clock can somehow satisfy the sins of the world, the suffering that mankind deserves, because of who the man is? This is the Son of God. This is the Creator of the very universe.
And by the way, He determines the rules. We don't. And just let me say that because it just popped in my mind. What a mockery the President of the United States did by making this day about a sin.
I don't even know what he called it. Transgender something. If you cannot see the spiritual battle that is taking place right now, the turn from God, the turn from the Creator.
And the moment He died, let me finish with this event. I want you to listen to this. The veil in the temple tore. We saw the judgment with the darkness, the suffering on the cross over sin and guilt, the loneliness, the separation. And the tearing signifies, this is so important, know what it means? Satisfaction. It's done. It's done.
Remember the purpose of that curtain, the purpose of that veil. It separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, the most holy place. So the only person ever allowed in was the high priest once a year. And now here is God saying, it is done.
Because that's what they did to cover the sins for a year. That's no longer needed. It's over with.
Now there's access to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His blood that was shed.
And think, this veil would not tear easily. Edersheim, when describing the veil, said this. It was 60 feet long, 20 feet wide, as thick as a man's hand. It is said that a yoke of oxen could not possibly tear this veil. I think it was Rob Wright had mentioned to me this week, he had mentioned it in passing, how something along what that would have sounded like to hear that thing tear. But that demonstrated much. It demonstrated that God the Father was satisfied, that justice was satisfied, that the sacrifice of cross of Jesus on the cross was enough. All the shadow is done with now. It's over with. This has been enough. You see, because what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago is summed up in one verse in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's speaking what happened that day on the cross. And all the suffering that he did endure. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Listen to me. That's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It is telling you that God the Father made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was perfect. That we, that's us right here in this room, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Please watch this illustration with me. I want you to see this. There's very few people in the United States of America that haven't heard the phrase that Jesus died for you. They just don't get it. I mean, that's why they still run to their baptism. That's why they still run to good works. That's why they still run to whatever else it is, because they don't understand what it means when Jesus died for them on the cross. At Judgment Day, the Bible speaks how books will be opened and you're going to be judged out of those books. And what's written in those books is every single time you've broken God's law. It's recorded. It's there. That's not going to change. And so let's say this is that book for your life. You've died. Judgment Day comes. You're going to be there. It's going to be so fearful to be there in the hands of a living God on that day of judgment. You are there naked, ashamed before God, knowing you are guilty. You're not even going to speak, by the way. God's just going to have that angel open up a book. And there recorded is every single sin you've ever committed. It's there. God is all-knowing. He knows exactly what you did and why you did it, when you did it, how you did it, the intent, the meanness, the maliciousness. It's there, nothing hidden. The Bible talks of that day coming. Now, let's say on this paper over here, let's change it up a little bit. So here is your name in every sin you've ever committed. On this one, we're going to put up top here the Lord Jesus Christ and deal with His life on this earth. He was perfect. The only sinless one. Underneath His name would be nothing but righteousness. Perfect and pure. The only one who's ever lived it. So we have your name and your sin. We have Christ's name and His righteousness. When I say that Christ died for you, what you can do is this, is you can switch the names. You can take your name and put it over here. You can take Christ's name and put it over here. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You can switch the names. And as Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you think you have your own little thing worked out with God, listen to me. You have deceived your own heart. You don't. There's only been one thing in all of creation that has satisfied God's judgment, and that was the death of His Son, paying for your sin. I don't care what thing you have worked out in your own mind, you are wrong. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "You try to come up any other way, you're a thief and a robber. You're not getting in." It's only through Christ. It's not through this church. It is through Jesus Christ. When you come to Him in repentance and faith, just like that thief on the cross, think of all He did. He didn't jump down and get baptized. He didn't jump down and join the church. Only thing He did was He knew, "I am a horrible person. I'm going to be judged of Almighty God." He put His faith in the only one who could save Him. And the moment He did that, the moment, "Lord, please, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was done. You have to ask yourself, have you done that?
Has there been a moment when you saw your sin, you're going to be judged of God, but you realized all that He did for you, and you repented from whatever it was you were trusting in, and it's only in Christ. You don't add Christ onto whatever else you have in your own mind. That's not what you do. It is Christ alone. And you come to Christ seeing the direction your sin is taking, you say, no, that's what I want. And if you'll come to Him in faith, He will save you. It's what it's all about. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, let me ask this question. You say, Pastor, I am here this morning and I've been listening, and I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I've been listening and I'm concerned that I would go to hell. I just don't know. Or Pastor, I would go to hell. I don't know. Please, I need you to pray for me. If you're in either of those, what I would ask you to do is, I won't call you out. Just quickly lift your hand up just where I could see it. Then I want you to put it back down. Anybody here like that at all? I won't call you out. Just slip your hand up for me where I could see it. I see some small children. If you put your hand up, I need you to do it again for me because I missed it. All right, Christian. Think of what the Lord did for you. I want to remind you of two things as we come into a time of invitation. The saints in the first 3 hours. Think of what He was enduring. And yet, think of the grace that He showed. Even when we are enduring much, listen to me, this will be such a help. Even when we're enduring much, one of the greatest biblical truths I can give you is to focus on others and not on self. I know that's easy to preach, but it's so true. Christian, today, as we think of the resurrection, as He defeated death and hell and rose again from the dead on the third day, proving all that He said, showing it was all true, defeating death and hell. Think of the price that was paid for you. Focus on that. Maybe you just want to tell Him thank you. I don't know. But if He was willing to do that for you, how shall He not with Him also just meet all those needs? Father in heaven, I pray that You bless this invitation. Please work in hearts and lives, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.